Today's reading is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till last, till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Thank you, Jesus, for your word.
So the wedding at Cana and the miracle of turning water into wine, I guess it would be one of Jesus' most famous miracles, and the purpose of it is to keep a party going. It's an important part of the purpose. It's interesting that this is Jesus' first miracle that might make us reassess the importance of parties and feasts and celebrations in the kingdom of God. And I suppose probably the greatest ever party trick. But it's not just a sideshow, as we're told at the end of the reading in verse 11. It is a sign. And so the wine and the miracle are important, but they also point to something else that is more important. It can be a problem. The miracle doesn't draw attention to the miracle itself. It points to something else. Now, there can be a problem if we discount miracles, because that's domesticating and limiting God. Just as it can be a problem if we overemphasize miracles, and that is we miss the greater thing that they're pointing to. So John tells us what it points to in verse 11. It is to reveal Jesus' glory. To reveal Jesus' glory. But what's Jesus' glory? And what's it got to do with us? How is it important? What difference does it make to our lives? It's what we've got to explore, and we'll do that this morning. Firstly, looking at the wedding. Secondly, the water. Thirdly, the wine. And so firstly, the wedding. It was a huge event, particularly in that time and culture. Lasted over many days, and the banquet was the pinnacle of the celebration. And in their Jesus culture, wine was a very important, it was a central symbol of joy itself. And so to run out was a cultural catastrophe and a public shame. And so we read that the close relatives of Jesus, including Mary and other family, are present at this wedding. And Mary feels responsible when the wine runs out. And so she goes to Jesus and she appeals to Jesus. Maybe because he's the eldest son, maybe just a close relative, but someone she goes to. But then asked him to save the situation. But then Jesus sharply rebukes her. In verse 4, he says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." It's Bit rough, isn't it? And at this point, Mary wouldn't know all the theology of exactly who Jesus is, but she must understand that Jesus certainly has a unique link to God. The visits of the angels around the time of Jesus' birth and the events themselves around his birth. But it would be a tricky balance for Mary, wouldn't it? She's both Jesus' mum and he's her saviour and God. Be a bit of a tricky balance. Maybe Mary's motherly relationship with Jesus causes her to overstep her relationship with him as Lord at this point. Maybe could be an element of trivialising him a bit. You know, just she goes to him, just fix the problem, Jesus, assuming he's just there to fix all the little problems in her life. We do that, don't we? We can treat God like a bit of an ATM, a push-button God, just fix up all the problems when they happen. And that, when we do that, it can diminish our relationship with God as he truly is, and it diminishes his benefit to us. So Mary's first allegiance must be to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and perhaps Jesus' rebuke alerts her to this at this point. But what's Jesus talking about? What does running out of wine have to do with his hour coming, whatever that means? And in John, Jesus' hour always means the hour of his crucifixion. And so why is Jesus here in the middle of this wedding in Cana thinking with sadness about his death? Are Jesus and Mary just speaking at drastically crossed purposes at this point? Well, Timothy Keller suggests not, but that Jesus is actually thinking about his wedding. We may think, but Jesus doesn't have a wedding, doesn't get married. Well, yes, he does. We've been talking about that already in today's worship service. And we here at Golden Grove know this theology thoroughly, the fact of Jesus being the bridegroom, the church being the bride. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that our ordinary human marriages are really a living, dynamic image and parable of this wedding between Christ and the church that's going to last forever. And Timothy Keller further suggests that every single person who attends a wedding does think inevitably about their own wedding day, either imagining it when it hopefully will happen, or it could be sadly recalling it if a spouse has been lost, either by death or by perhaps divorce. And so at this wedding, Jesus is pondering his own wedding. Which brings us to our second point, the water, and what that means. The only thing that can make this marriage between Jesus and us happen is what he achieved on the day that his hour came. That is this crucifixion. We need to see why and how that is. So Mary tells the servants, do whatever Jesus tells them, and he directs them to fill 6 large stone jars with water. And these are specifically, John says, jars used for purification rites. That is the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing of all sorts of things and the body before coming before the Holy God. This symbolised the truth that you couldn't have fellowship with God as a sinful person. And so the ceremonial washing expressed this truth, but also the truth that only God could atone, that is, pay for and cancel sin, which he promised to do for all those who trusted him and his forgiving grace towards them. We all desperately need this. All of us fall short of God's law. And likewise, we here thoroughly know this theology. All have sinned. All have gone astray. All have wandered from God. We all do that in our heart of hearts. And so what is happening here at Cana, Jesus is suggesting that he is going to restore the festal joy of the wedding by turning the water into wine out of the vessels that are a sign of cleansing and forgiving for God's people. What's that mean? Jesus is going to bring the ultimate fullness and fulfillment of cleansing and forgiveness, which all of the Old Testament ceremonies could only be a dim reflection. Jesus is bringing the fulfillment. This is his hour when he brings this fulfillment. Takes upon himself all sins, all our sins, dies for us to pay for the full cost of them, and so cleanses and cancels all sins for all time, and that is ours by faith in Jesus. And so do you see, it's because of this hour that by faith in him, we all have the gift of being Jesus' spotless, perfect bride, whom he loves. Do you feel like a spotless, perfect bride? Quite often not, if you're like me. No, and yet Jesus, through what he fulfilled in his hour, he makes us, by simple faith in him, he makes us his spotless, perfect bride. We are his somewhat besmirched bride, and yet his true, holy bride. Well, that sure ought to make a lot of us less judgmental and more forgiving toward our spouses, shouldn't it? And so that's the meaning of the water, the cleansing water. Jesus is going to fulfill that and way, way beyond. Which brings us to our third point, the wine. The wine. The Bible celebrates wine as one of God's best gifts on earth. This is just an aside note as I begin this section. One of his best gifts on earth is to be used wisely and with thanksgiving. And wine and alcohol is also something that we can have trouble with, that we might need to reduce, or might even need to go without altogether. And if so, don't worry. God is the source of the joy, not the wine itself. And we will still have the fullness of his joy. So, which will much more than make up for anything we might need to go without. So let's just tuck that away. But Jesus tells his servants to draw out of the water jars and serve some to the MC at the wedding. And so he drinks it. Not only has this water turned into wine, it has turned into Henschke's Hill of Grace 1987. And now I spent a fair part of my life in Cainton in the Barossa Valley, which was the home of Henschke's Winery. And Hill of Grace 1987, I looked up yesterday on the internet, there's a bottle going for sale for $1,125. And in 1987, I bought it at the cellar door for $14. If only I'd known. But I remember then once visiting Catherine, courting her, actually, when she was in Tanunda. And I made dinner for her, and I bought a bottle of 1987 Henschke's Hill of Grace. And so we start dinner, and she grabs the glass and big glug, plumps it down. Is this any good, is it? Anyway, so it's the very, very peak and best of wines. But again, this is a sign. It's not only great wine, it also points to something much, much greater. And we don't have to do any sleuth work here because Jesus made the direct connection himself, and we celebrated it here last Sunday. This wine is the new covenant in my blood. The very, very best and richest of wines. The agony of his hour, his crucifixion, the flowing of his blood turns into the joy of salvation in all its fullness. And this very best of wines flowing, it clinches the full reconciliation and union between God and humanity. It clinches the marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the human race who love him, the church, us, his bride. We are the woman he loves. You know, I don't know if you have any restrained or sober view of Jesus' affection for you, or that he might even be a bit reluctant. No chance. He delights in you. He delights in me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was busting to do this for you. You are his joy. And we need to drill and burn that into our hearts and souls, because until we do, we haven't yet got the full gospel, but we can and we need to. And so this is the full gospel, the full good news of Jesus Christ to the world. This is his glory, which is being revealed at the wedding at Cana and is going to go on being revealed throughout the rest of his ministry. So, Henschke's Hill of Grace. It's been served to us. We dare not treat it just like any old quaffer. Must savour every last drop. And we're not yet physically seated in the eternal banquet, but Jesus said we do get a real foretaste of it here and now. And so we experience here and now that real joy. Nothing in this world can destroy, and it's going to last forever. What's that look like? Well, just a couple of things to touch on. Firstly, what's it like to savour that wine? Well, firstly, it means we're going to have a rich, warm, passionate relationship with Jesus. It's a bridegroom-bride relationship. It's a lover-beloved relationship. And so, you know, how's that happen? Well, we'll devour every word he says. We'll devour his word, the Bible. Love letters. And we'll dwell on them. We'll savour them over and over. We'll want those words to sink into our marrow. And that will happen, that savouring, that relationship in just our daily prayer and worship. We'll be busting to spend that time with him. Jesus is there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually wraps his arms around us, and not only that, actually fills us. The Holy Spirit gets inside us. Now, if we don't know that powerfully and experientially, then press in to God in prayer and insist on it, because God promises it. And as a result of that, we'll find our lives shaped more and more into the shape of Jesus' life. What else do you do for your lover? Everything they want, anything they want, and say. What does Mary say? Do whatever he tells you. And so what that means is we'll step out in faith and we will live and we'll do just as though what he says is the truth. And you know what? You will find it to be true. And if this bridegroom is waiting for us, if we're looking forward to that in fullness, and we taste the joy of it now by the power of the Holy Spirit, that will put all of life into a completely different perspective. What that will mean is it will, all the good things and the joys we experience in life, it will show they're not just temporary, they're forever. And we haven't seen how brilliant they're going to be yet. They're going to be transformed and enriched beyond our wildest dreams. And what that perspective will mean is we'll be able to deal with every sorrow, every suffering. Have we lost a spouse? Well, Jesus, with his love, can come into all that experience with us. Completely change it. Bring healing, hope. And we'll always have Jesus first in our life. If we've got that rich, warm relationship with him, we won't put other loves before Jesus. We'll have him first. All other loves will fall into second place, and we'll find that they're their best when they are in second place to Jesus. So a rich, warm relationship with Jesus. Second thing is, well, we'll have a rich, warm, passionate relationship with our spouse. Our marriages are a model of the relationship Jesus has with us. Bride, bridegroom, lover, beloved. Well, that means our marriages ought to be as red hot as that relationship with Jesus. Now, growing in relationship with Jesus as our bridegroom will enrich, will warm our marriages if we let him in. It'll also put our marriages in perspective. Our marriages are not the be-all and end-all. Our marriages cannot provide everything that is needed in our lives to be fulfilled relationally. Only a relationship with Jesus can do that. But if we put that expectation on our marriages, they won't meet it. They won't be able to bear that weight. Now, we need to see that only Jesus is all in all. And so what that will do is we won't have unreal romanticized expectations of our marriage. We'll have realistic expectations. And we won't despair just because we have struggles and weaknesses in our marriages. Why? Because we have destined for us utter perfection in what marriage is. In relationship with Jesus and his people eternally. That perfection is before us. And that will mean also that we don't ever give up on our marriages. We'll be working in faith to make them the best that they can possibly be, because Jesus is with us constantly, sharing his love with us, transforming our love, transforming our relationships. All of this is there for us in our relationship with Jesus, our bridegroom. Take hold of it in faith and make it yours every day. Amen.